Open your Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. All right, let's pause a moment for prayer before we continue on. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and this time that we could spend together around your Word. We desire that your Spirit, Father, would encourage our hearts and allow us to see and our spirits to appreciate and assimilate the truths that you've desired to show us because of what all has been provided in Christ. And so we pray that you'd bless our fellowship to that end tonight as we would again look into your Word. And we pray, dear Father God, that your Spirit might not only work in the hearts of each one of us here tonight, but that wherever your children are tonight, whether they be at work, whether they're sick or whatever, that your Holy Spirit, Father, could just minister to the needs of their hearts, and that each of us, Father, might enjoy what we have in Thee, and in turn, Father, allow Your Spirit to fulfill in and through us those things that are pleasing to Thyself. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 4, and we'll continue on where we left off last time. John, of course, is continuing to warn the believers about the unbelievers, and in this case, the unbelievers are defined as those who are used by the devil in propagating information which does not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, but in contrast, distracts from the Lord Jesus Christ. And one who is used of the devil, and I mention the devil because the spirit of Antichrist is a spirit that was prompted by His Majesty the devil. And the doctrines of demons, which we saw in 1 Timothy 4, are nothing other than doctrines which are contrary to the Word of God and the Spirit of truth and grace. And so that's what he is setting forth here in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but in contrast to that, try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And thus we have a principle here, which is mentioned again, that believers will be confronted by false teachers. In fact, after you're saved, you'll run into more false teachers than you ever did before you were saved. That's just par for the course. And so the warnings that are set forth here are for the believer, not the unbeliever. Unbelievers can be taken in, but it really doesn't make any difference what particular basket they may decide to settle down in by virtue of the fact that the devil owns all the religious baskets. And if he feels as though you're discontented in one and wants to play musical baskets with you, so you shift one from one works religion to another works religion, well, from his point of view, so what? If that's all it took to pacify you for another 10 years, by that time you'll probably be dead anyway. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. Now, We covered the name Jesus, Jesus, Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, Christ, Christos, Anointed One, the One who came in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Thus, as all he's saying in effect is, if anyone denies that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was equal with the Father, is come in the flesh, anyone who denies that is of the devil. So the believer defines his God in the person of Jesus Christ, and the virgin birth is absolutely essential as one of the basic foundational blocks in the gospel of grace or salvation. And so all of this, of course, is included in just the names that are mentioned here. Now, it goes on in verse 4 to say, "Ye are of God, little children, and you have overcome them," or "and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." In contrast to that, verse 5, "They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and because they're of the world, and they speak to those in the world, of course, always hears its own." Verse 6, "We are of God," in contrast, which means he goes back to verse 4, "Ye are of God." Verse 6, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us," in contrast to verse 5. "He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, in the light of the fact that he is comparing two spheres, those who are in the family of God, called children of God, and those who are in the world, referred to as children of the devil, which we had in chapter 3. For he made reference to the fact that they were of that pernicious one, the devil. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is true of any false prophet or antichrist or one who denies Christ. So we have the believer who is wired for spiritual sound. We have in verse 5 the unbeliever who's wired for natural sound. The believer has within him a spirit that can respond to the Word of God, which was authored by the Spirit of God, which is foolishness to the unsaved. And then again in verse 5, we have the unbeliever who cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, but if there is a natural presentation given of a religious sort, that they can understand. So really, the cults, in effect, rationalize and take spiritual phenomena, put it on a platter or a plane that an unbeliever can partially understand. This immunizes them, because they think they've got something, to the truth. Thus, cults inoculate people to the truth. For if you are quite satisfied with what you believe in, you obviously would not listen to anything else because you'd be perfect. It's very, very difficult to approach them, to witness to them, and for the Spirit of God to show them that they indeed have a need. Back to verse 4. "Ye are of God, little children." Now this is in contrast to verses 2 and 3. The anti-Christian teacher, or it could say, "Now, as for you, little born ones," for he says, "Ye are of God, little children." Same thing. "And they have had victory." You have overcome them. Little children have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, which means they've had a completed victory. He acknowledges the fact that they had had victory in the past. You have overcome them. those false prophets, those antichrists, those who were propagating doctrines which shortchanged the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to who He was, which is usually where a cult hits, or His work, and they usually shortchange Him in regards to what He accomplished upon the cross. And of course, they're all off in regards to justification by grace through faith, the way in which the benefits are received. Three areas where religion shortchanges the Lord Jesus Christ. Three areas that you should always have in your mind at all times, because when you're talking to someone who is a member of a cult or a traditional denomination that has long since sunk, if your antennas are up, you will quickly detect that in these three areas, who is he, what did he do, and how do you get the benefits, will be the three areas where you're going to cross antennas. It's real simple, so memorize it, keep it in your mind. And there's little point in talking with a Jehovah Witness about being justified by faith, because even if he agreed with you, he's got the wrong Christ. So if he did have faith and believe you got to heaven by faith, the kind of a Christ he'd place his faith in would still send him to hell. So there's no point in even talking about that anyway. So you're going to have to come back to basics. If he's closed on the deity of Jesus Christ, don't talk about dispensations, don't talk about the rapture, don't talk about eternal security. You are absolutely wasting your time and theirs. That's irrelevant. That's casting pearls before swine. If they deny the beauty of the deity of Jesus Christ, they are a heretic. Don't feel bad about closing the door and going back and having a cup of coffee. Forget it. Why discuss secondary issues? It's ridiculous. They're closed to the truth. They're anti-Christ. Forget it. After the second admonition, Titus says, reject them. It's that simple. So don't even ask them back. Unless they want to discuss the beauty of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Any time a Jehovah Witness wants to call back to your house, say, the only thing I want to talk about is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't want to talk about that, then stay out. Now, I emphasize that over the pulpit so that you catch it. But when you talk to them, don't blow their eardrums off like I'm blowing yours off. You can take it. So you say it nice. Calm, collected. After all, you've got all the guns and ammo on your side. So you can be very patient and gracious about the whole thing. And in a very nice way, just tell them that, that's all. And if they're not open to that basic building block upon which all of Christianity stands, why talk about a block in the chimney 150 feet in the air when they won't even accept the foundation? I say that to save you time. And to save them from being coming occupied with things that aren't even any of their business. All right. These believers then, in verse 4, these little born ones, those who were born of God, born again, born into the family of God, thus they belonged to God, they were God's property, had, in fact, overcome these antichrists. And then he pinpoints the key to their victory. Because, the verse goes on to say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, if we drop down to verse 13, we're introduced to the one that was in them. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given unto us of his Spirit. Thus, the he is in reference to a person, the third person of the triune God, namely the Holy Spirit, that lives within the one who has been born again, born from above. And that relationship with the Holy Spirit becomes the key to success in the Christian life. Now, we're in Ephesians 6 on Sunday mornings. And we were admonished last Sunday morning to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles, the diversified attacks of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but in contrast to spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places as well as in the world. And then we were told to take the armor. And our loins were to be girded about with truth. We were to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, which could quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the devil himself. Our shoes should be on tightly, and the hobnails should be ready to walk for the Lord Jesus so the gospel of peace could be presented. We should take the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon that the Spirit of God uses through the believer in disseminating the truth, in challenging the spirit of error, because there's only two spirits. And that's what we have at the close of verse 6. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those are the only two spirits in the universe, which would include, of course, this planet. So, the offensive weapon, the sword, is used by the child of God to roll back the forces of darkness in challenging the spirit of error. That's the objective. And then, of course, verse 18 of chapter 6 of Ephesians says, praying always with all perseverance and supplication for all saints in the Spirit. Now, the believer must have doctrinal information, but the practical application is what gives the believer victory. Thus, being filled with the Spirit by faith means all of this armor is put on. And when it's put on, it merely means I am allowing the Spirit of God that indwells me to have control. So when Paul put it in Ephesians 6:11, reckon yourself dead to the flesh, but alive unto God. Or Romans 12:1. That was, Romans 6:11. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Thus you present your body to the Holy Spirit as an instrument in His hands. Thus you become clay in the potter's hands. And the Spirit of God then uses you as His property to fulfill His will in your life. But you see, the armor is merely Paul's expression of what happens when the believer is filled with the Spirit. So, if we carry over that information, which we already covered in Ephesians 6 on Sunday mornings, and we couple that truth together because it all complements itself, and we bring that all in with our IBM machines and zero in on verse 4, and we read, "Year of God, little children," talking to those who've been born again, "and you have overcome them." These were overcoming Christians. And then we can readily see that through a different expression, the same thing is presented, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, if all of this armor is nothing more than the filling of the Spirit, or being under the control of the Spirit, then the believer has within them the Spirit of God and a spirit of power that is greater than the spirit of error, or the spirit of the devil, or that spirit which is the spirit of a lie. And that means, ultimately, truth will prevail. Now, that's only true for the believer. That's not true with the unbeliever. You know, you've heard the slogan, which was a carryover from Christian principles, "Crime does not pay." Tell the politicians that. It's quite apparent it does pay down here. Now, it doesn't pay for the believer because the whole principle is different. But in the devil's realm, the world which he controls, doesn't really make any difference if the whole thing is under the total domination of darkness and sin. That's why those who make a million off of suckers laugh. Then they do not believe that crime does not pay. They believe it does pay. And before you got saved, didn't you believe it paid? Sure you did. Because that's the only spirit you have. Now we know that because we're united to the Spirit of truth through the Spirit of God, and Christ, of course, is the way, the truth, and the life, that we are connected to the King of Kings. We are united to the winning side. We can't lose. No believer can lose. Even when he loses, he can't lose. Because he's been born a winner through his second birth. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, becomes the key. So Paul says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirits, which belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. He tells them in 2 Corinthians 6 not to have any fellowship with idols, because your body is the temple of the living God. For as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will father you and fulfill my fatherhood with you as one of my children. But you see, being a child of God is predicated upon the Spirit of God indwelling me, which takes place when I'm born of God. I become a little born one. That's when it all takes place. Thus, as the result of that, we can have victory. Now, there's really no comparison between the power of the devil and the forces of darkness when it's contrasted to the power of God and the power that's been made available to the children of God. And we do not do personal battle on a personal basis with the devil, but in the power of the Spirit, there's no contest. Because you see, all that God is ours. Now, God is perfectly independent. He takes counsel of no one. He doesn't need a board of directors to make decisions. He doesn't have to check in with Washington. He's totally independent. Not true of any of his creatures, including the devil. Dependent. We don't like to be, but we most certainly are. Thus, though God does according to his will, without any questions answered, the devil ultimately can only do what the Lord allows him to do. Job chapters 1 and 2. Thus, when he wanted to take out after Job, which he did, God says, you can go this far, then you stop. And he went that far, and he had to stop. Why could he not go further? Because God said, stop, that's all. So, we know then that God has ultimate control over each of us as his children. And anything that comes into our life, God has allowed. But had he removed the hedge that's around each one of his children, you would have thought a freight train ran over you, because you'd be in eternity now. The devil would eliminate you that quick. Not because he hates you personally. He hates God vehemently, and you've united with God, so he hates you. And the devil takes out his irritation not upon God, but upon Job or you. God is infinite. Satan, of course, is finite. God is omnipresent. The devil, of course, can only be at one place at one time. God is truth. He, of course, is the father of lies. And he, of course, is love, as we'll go on to see. And the devil, of course, is the exact opposite. of what the Lord is. Verse 5. They, false teachers, are of the world, which in the original means they have their source in this world system, or this world system of evil. Their source is not in God. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Or to the apostles, Peter then being the spokesman, said, when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto thee. My Father which is in heaven revealed that." You didn't learn that in Bible school. You didn't get that information out of a local bookstore or a university. Apart from my Father revealing that to you, flesh and blood had nothing to do with it. When Paul speaks of the revelation which he had learned from God, he says, "I didn't get it from men." He says, "I didn't even go up to Jerusalem to check in with the other apostles that were apostles before me. The message God gave to me was from was divine revelation. I got it from no man. There was no middleman." So when he wrote, as did others, the New Testament, we read divine, inspired, revealed truth. And this book is totally different from any other book that you might read, written by men or man in this world. Man writes to his fellow man about things that he has experienced, has seen and observed. And with all that he's seen, he hasn't seen enough. Because all men are limited in their vision and in what they see. And they never see it all, no matter how much they see. But God sees it all at one time. So when he records, for example, the condition of mankind, he doesn't miss a lick. Because he sees it as it is. They, verse 5, are of the world. Therefore, because their source is of the world, they speak of the world. Now, an unbeliever will accept and recognize the teachings of other worldlings, if I can use that term. Those who have messages which deal with natural phenomena. You see, that's why men guess when it comes to eternal life. They're guessing. They're just whistling in the dark. This is the only book that dogmatically declares what happens after a man dies and says it as clearly as it does when he's still alive. Then the Bible isn't guessing. It makes dogmatic assertions concerning heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal death, the lake of fire, eternal heaven and the glories, the new heavens, the new earth. No question, just bang, bang, bang. So if I speak at a funeral, I don't have to, "Well, we hope brother so-and-so went here and we don't know for sure," and all the rest of it. I can just say, "This is what God says. If they're saved, this is where they went. If they're lost, we forget them and we concentrate on the others that are still left." Because I'm not the ultimate and final judge concerning anyone who's passed out into eternity. But it sure is a delight when I can speak at a funeral and that person was saved and knew Jesus Christ. And I can certainly make reference to what God has provided for them and what they would desire that I say to those left in the light of what they're now enjoying. I can say that. But of course, I'd never say that if I didn't know they were saved. All right. It goes on to say, "And the world heareth them." The world heareth them. Why does the world hear them and it doesn't hear you? Well, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger here and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 14, a verse that most of you are familiar with, it says, "But the natural man the way we're born the first time, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man does not have the capacity, the capability, the spiritual ability to understand spiritual phenomena. As a natural man, he can only understand natural phenomena. So consequently, the unbeliever just doesn't get it. This makes it very difficult in speaking on the radio. I already know that the best a person could do that was lost is to try to incorporate what is said into their religious frame of reference and confuse themselves even further. That's the best they can do. So the only hope is that they would come to know Christ. Then it would click and the pieces of the puzzle would fit together. But until they're saved, they will take principles from the Word of God and tear themselves to shreds in their effort to make it fit in their own preconceived concepts. Well, this is why he said in chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its brand of wisdom knew not God. So it pleased God to use a different method, and he chose a method which was foolish. The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but in contrast to those two, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thus God deliberately chose a foolish method of preaching to save them that believe." So Paul says, then we become fools for Christ. And yet verses 27 through 31 set forth the fact that God wants to do it just exactly like that. Now we look at chapter 2 and verse 9, and it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered in to the heart of man, the natural reasoning faculties of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his," here's the key, "his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Thus the things of God are revealed to the children of God." But they're not revealed through the eye gate, verse 9, or the ear gate, as men would speak to his fellow man, or through natural reasoning processes. So verse 9 closes the door to the unsaved. Verse 10 opens the door to the saved. So the believer cannot. Now, oftentimes I hear individuals quote this verse on the radio. "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man." That's true for the unbeliever, but that's not true with the Savior, with a saved person, because the Spirit of God has entered into the heart of that believer. So that indwelling Spirit has come in for the purpose of revealing those truths. That's why he's there. So it goes on to say, "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" That's of the world, of the source of the world. "Even so the things of God knows no man." The Spirit of God knows it. Then he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." It's not from that source. "But the Spirit which is of God." We're born of God. It's of another source. "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, and everything is ours, because in Christ you have it all." You're not agonizing for more. At least you shouldn't, because that very agonizing act would be an evidence of unbelief. Exactly what that is. So when a person wails and moans and groans and cries in a closet and wants to get more of God, they just don't believe the Word of God. That is sheer unbelief. All right? Let us go back. Thinking of one more, let's get John 15 as we think of the world and the spirit of the world. There's a couple of references here I jotted down that we could include. Well, let's pick it up in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, natural man of that source, the world would love you. I don't care what the differences are among the unbelievers, they manage to tolerate each other. Have you ever noticed that? It's the believer that they cannot tolerate. They'll tolerate anything else except the believer. And the world loves his own. But because you're no longer of the world, or not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the natural reaction of a natural man towards a believer, because that's his reaction towards Christ. Now he says, remember the word that I have spoken unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you, and so on. We may turn to chapter 16 of John. And in verses 13 and 14 it says, howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, the Holy Spirit which now indwells you, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now we know by verses 13 and 14 that the Spirit's objective in coming was to glorify Christ, as Christ's objective was to glorify the Father. We know that here. If we incorporate this as we go back to 1 John, we can readily see, as we look at verse 4, that the spirit of error or antichrist is a spirit which does not glorify Jesus Christ, but steals glory from him. The Spirit of God within the believer desires to glorify, extol, uplift the Lord Jesus Christ and put his name on the marquee that all might see him be a witness for Christ. That's the objective of the Spirit of God. So this is the difference between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. And as we think of the cults, whether it be the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, or any other religion that has failed to give Jesus Christ the glory and the honor that's rightfully due him, we have the difference between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. We used to have a tract that unfolded about this wide and about this high, and it had all the cults on it. And the title of it was The Spirit of Error versus the Spirit of Truth. And it went down the doctrines where it shortchanged Jesus Christ in regards to his deity, his work, and their doctrinal errors in regards to the propitiatory work, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got some tracts in, and my wife thought that there would be some with it, but it wasn't. I'm sorry about that, because I'm sure that after this message, that title would have meant something, because it was taken right from this verse. Verse 6. All right, let's go on with verse 6. You are of God. As for us, by way of distinction, to those false teachers, verse 5, our source is not of the world, but out of God. Or we find our source in God through the new birth. We are of God. He that knoweth God, experientially, which would involve progression, heareth us. In other words, one who's been born again, who is filled with the Spirit, who is habitually growing and daily experiencing the truths of God's Word, heareth us. We'll amplify that, but that's what he's talking about. Experientially knows God. Then in turn, hears us, John says. He that is not of God does not have the capacity or the ears or the antennas or the wavelength to be able to hear us, so he hears not us. Here again, this is the difference. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, that's simple. Sometimes people have said, well, how do you know your neighbor's lost? How do you know the bulk of Virginia, Minnesota's lost? How can you assume that just anybody at random is lost? Well, the scriptures clearly teach that the believers have always, down through the ages, been the smallest minority group in the world, and the Lord Jesus made reference to the broad road, which was loaded with people going to hell, versus the narrow road, and few there were that would find it. Things, of course, haven't changed. In fact, the world is more thickly populated today than it was in Jesus' day, and we're closer to the tribulation period, judgment and destruction and eternal hell than we were then, because we're gaining momentum as the population explodes and there are more sinners breathing out sins, so God's getting madder as the days go on. So there's no question in the mind of a believer who understands the Bible and accepts prophecy that we're heading towards eternal destruction, doom. But it isn't because the world's getting better, it's because the world's getting worse. That's one point. The next point is, all you have to do is talk to them. Notice verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. Are you of God? Have you been born of God? Is your source from God? Have you been born again? All right, talk to someone else on a spiritual wavelength. If they don't connect and their antennas aren't tuned to yours, if they've never been born again, their sources of the world, then they're occupied with Playboy. And you come on with the Bible and you're bypassing each other. Well, maybe he's carrying a Popular Mechanics, so we'll get moral. Or Better Homes and Gardening. Doesn't make any difference. He's tuned to natural phenomena, things that deal with the world. You come on with Jesus Christ, spiritual phenomena, eternal life, the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't know what you're talking about. He can't hear you. So if you want to know whether your neighbor's saved or lost, go talk to him. You find out real quick. If he doesn't hear you, then you can walk away and you can say, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God won't listen. He doesn't hear it. He's not wired for sound. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And when you walk away, if that person did not respond to the beauty of Jesus Christ, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the salvation which Jesus Christ provided, the life that is in Jesus Christ, then he's of the devil. The spirit of error. That's that simple. Now that doesn't mean that he's necessarily propagating that spirit as a false prophet, which is what is involved here. But he's of that spirit. So he's a sitting duck. But the principle would apply to anyone, whether they're saved or lost. They are either of the spirit of error or they are of the spirit of truth, one or the other. There's only two categories. So we would say they're either saved or lost. All right, now we move on to verse 7, 7 through 10. And we have a relationship that should exist among those who are born of God. And how they should in turn reflect the love which they have seen, experienced, and received. So that there should be a unique difference between those in the family of God and those outside of the family of God, those in the world. For if the difference is the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error or lie, then all of the aspects of truth upon which love is founded could manifest themselves. So if there is any area where God's love could be reflected, as the Bible sets it forth, that should be among those who have been born of God or find their source in God. Verse 7. Beloved, dearly loved ones, beloved ones of the Lord God, we should love one another. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Love finds its source in God because He is the author of love. Now, the love referred to here, of course, if it's God love, would have to be agape love, a love wrought by God Himself. So it would be the same love that is spoken of in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Or Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, which has been given unto us. So no unbeliever can reflect the kind of love that he is now referring to here if this love is monopolized by God and only given to one who finds his source in God. He's born of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth with this divine agape love that finds its source in God would obviously have to be born of God and thus know God, if God has a monopoly on this brand or quality of divine love. So the exhortation is to those who have access to that love. Now verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So he's saying, in effect, the unbeliever does not have the capacity to love because he does not know the author of love. But the one who has been born again does have that capacity to love another member of God's family. Then he says, verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him, speaking to the beloved ones, the believers, those who are living in Christ, alive in Him, and herein is love, verse 10, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we owe it. We are under a moral obligation also then to love one another. Now, we'll pick this up a little more fully a little later. But the reason why I read it through is to just help you catch the foundation upon which the exhortation is based. This is based on the gospel, verse 9. And if you've been born again, you have God's life. And that life was predicated upon the gift of God, which came in Jesus Christ. He sent His only begotten Son so you could live through Him. So you say, I believe that. Now, according to verse 9, God's love was manifested towards mankind by Jesus Christ, which meant with all that God manifested in all of His power and wisdom, it wasn't until He sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, His only beloved Son, the Son which was in His bosom, did He express His love. So as we think of verse 16 of chapter 3, which reveals the same principle, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And then, of course, the same principle, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, thinking of this, I have a flashback to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. What did Paul use there to admonish the husbands in loving their wives? Did he not use the manifestation of God's love in Jesus Christ in dying for a sinful world? Sure he did. Now, if a man knows Christ, finds his source in God because he's been born of God and has experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ, then he could connect with that admonition as a husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That makes sense to him. If that man wasn't saved, that'd make horse sense to him. He wouldn't get that at all. Well, then logically following, or to be consistent, if the Bible tells us to love one another, for God is of love, and those who have seen the manifestation of God's love and have received the light of that love, could then in turn, verse 11, the love of God so loved us, then we could love one another. They could then in turn reflect that love through the one that's in them that's greater than the one that's in the world. Could he not? So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, there is no way that you could fulfill what we're talking about here. If you are saved, you've been born from above, you find your source in God, you're a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, then you could love another with the love that God has loved you with. Now, I want you to notice, the admonition to love is never predicated upon the other individual's worthiness of that love. Now we're thinking of the family. This is reflected in a measure in a physical family. You, as parents, have taken things from your children that you'd never take from me or some other member of another family. If your neighbor would snot you off like your children snot you off, you'd say, there's the door and don't ever come back. Well, why don't you do that with your own kid? They're a bigger snot than the neighbors. Well, they're my family. Oh, do you mean to tell me that you are a respecter of persons and on the basis of this physical relationship that you'll put up with that jargon just because of that physical connecting link that you don't have with anybody else, or you wouldn't put up with them? Yeah. That's what I'll do. Now I say that because the same principle is true with Christians. Now when you got saved, you really got something. You became the recipient of God's very own life, God's very own nature, God's very own spirit. And as a joint heir in Jesus Christ, you will in the future become the recipient of all that Jesus Christ will control in this universe. And you'll be a joint heir with Him. And all of the glories that are His, you will enjoy. You really got some. But what did He get when He got you? Did He really get anything? He got you and He got me, so He got nothing. He got absolutely nothing. That's why He didn't ask us to do anything. Now, we're told to love one another. And we're given God's Spirit who loved us while we were yet enemies. And He said, now after we have been born from God and have that source and quality of His divine love, can we not reflect His love in the face of one who is an enemy? Or even something worse, another Christian. That's even harder. You know, you can put up with an unsaved fellow at work easy, and you can put up with a Christian church. Isn't that right? Sure, that's right. The unsaved don't irritate you as much as Christians do. That's just the way it is. So He's not even asking us here to love the unsaved. That isn't even His point. Because He knows you've got a full-time job loving the brethren. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He's talking about those who have their source in God, who've been born again. He's not talking about the unsaved at all. And the reason why He said that, as Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you've got to love one for another, is because He knew one of the most difficult things that a believer would have to do would be to love another believer. That's tough. That is tough. And the reason why that's so tough is because they keep getting in the way all the time. We don't see them in Jesus at all. We just look at them and we see them. Ooh, boy. Now we look at ourselves, we can look at ourselves one of two ways. We can look at ourselves in Christ. Therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm perfect in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I'm perfect in Jesus. Or I can say, what a mess. I guess I can't do anything right. I'm a Christian flop. And I might say that maturity is built upon failures. If you never failed, you'd never mature. You need to fail to grow. So God allows you to chug along, and then when you think you've got everything mastered, pow, you run the ditch. Then God wants to shake you up a little bit and say, you thought you had it made, huh? And then he begins to show us that the more we know, the more we learn, the more we grow, how dumb we are. Thus, the more you grow in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more you realize and see what a cluck you are. We don't like that. We don't like that. We don't want to fail, and we don't want to get another look at ourselves around the next corner. Because we had better hopes for ourselves than that. And that's not even the key. In fact, that's the source of failure. And when you fail as a believer, it's because of one of two things. In fact, they always go together. You start looking at yourself. But you only do that for a short period of time. And you'll belittle yourself and say, I can't do anything right, and all I do is goof up. And you'll say that for a day, maybe two. I'll give you two. But you won't keep that up, because the flesh can't do that. You begin to shift that around, and by virtue of the fact that you're feeling sorry for yourself, you will begin to justify your failures by pointing out someone else's failures. And never an unsaved person. In fact, you will get drunk with them and never mention a flaw in their life. And they may cuss and swear and be dirty and filthy mouthed. You won't say a word. Just tip them up again, Buster. Set them up, Jack. Another round for the whole crew. And while you're setting them up with this dirty, stinking, blurry-eyed, red-nosed, foul-mouthed, immoral, wretched child of the devil that you're getting along beautifully with, you can sit there and say, yeah, I know some Christians at Beacon Bible. Why, one of them even had a hangnail on his third finger. Why, I went out of church last Sunday and one of them wouldn't even say hello. And your buddy says with a dirty, foul mouth as he takes the Lord's name in vain and cusses to high heaven and agrees with you, and you say, another round for this bird. I like him. I like him. He's my stripe. You see how goofy you become? And it's all because you're not looking at yourself in Christ or looking at another believer in Christ. What they are in Christ, what they will be in Christ, what the Spirit of God is desiring to make them into, not what they are. That's tragic in themselves, but what they are in Christ. So you see, when it's kept on the spiritual realm, on another level, using Christ as the foundation, it can work. It can work. But you see, when your eyes are off of the Lord Jesus, you don't look at people that way. You look at people in the light of what they can become to you, be to you, and provide for you, and what you can benefit out of it. And, you know, what are they doing for me? And how are they catering to me? And nobody was coming over to my house. And how come nobody paid any attention to me? And all about me. And me. I love me. And nobody else loves me. And I really like myself. How come you don't love me like I love me, huh? And then because people aren't paying attention to you, why then, you know, Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And that's our problem right there. Isn't that simple? That's a beautiful solution. Jesus, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I don't want anybody catering over me. I don't want anybody brown-nosing me. I don't want anybody cater pat me on the back. I don't want to pat them on the back. I'm here for them, not them for me. Now, if all believers are here not to be ministered unto, but we're all here to mutually. Because actually what we have here is verse 7. This is reciprocal. I believe that's the word that's used. Beloved, let us love one another. I think the word in the original is reciprocity, which Webster defines, which I looked up, as mutual action. Well, reciprocal. I think I heard Tom once say that there is a reciprocal treaty between Duluth and Superior. Is that right? You didn't know that, huh? Well, the reason I looked at you is because I think he said that's the reason why the buses from Duluth can go to Superior and don't have to buy license plates. Superior doesn't say, oh, you're in Wisconsin, you got to buy an out-of-state tax and got to buy this license for this. No, they just go over and come back again. And because so many people exchanged, they got together, so they have a mutual reciprocal agreement. You come to our town, we'll go to your town, we won't charge anybody anything. You just drive in, drive out, we'll drive in, drive out, and we'll just be like one. That's the word right here. That's the word. Gee, the world makes it work for a buck. But Christians can't make it work for Jesus' sake. You got to have a buck involved for it to work. So, it's reciprocal. Beloved, let us love mutually one another, for love is of God. So we exchange Jesus' love to each other. Now, I suppose we'll look at love for a moment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And here we can take a little examination in regards to our own attitude. 1 Corinthians 13, which is referred to oft times as the love chapter of the Bible. And this chapter is brought into light as a solution and an answer and a climax to all the gifts. And so the close of verse 31 says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Now, everybody's hung up in verse 28 through 30. God has set some in the church first, apostles. That's 12, 28. Thirdly, teachers. Apostles, secondary prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. They ask, are all apostles? No, there's only 12. And we might be able to include a couple more. We look hard enough. But they're the foundation of the church. That gift is no longer available. Are all prophets? No, the Bible's complete, so you can't get that gift either. And they all didn't have it at that time. Are all teachers? No, they weren't all teachers, not all teachers now. Are all workers of miracles? No, they weren't. In fact, the apostles had a corner on the religious market when it came to miracles. Paul substantiated his apostleship by asking the question, didn't I perform the miracles that were expected of all apostles? And then he goes on and mentions gifts of healing, tongues do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gift, yet I'll show unto you a more excellent way. Now here's the more excellent way. So if you want to go in the closet tonight and agonize for something absolutely fantastic, then forget chapter 12 and move on to chapter 13. But you don't get it. You got it. It's merely a matter of the Spirit of God fulfilling it, because this is nothing more than the armor reflected by the Holy Spirit. That's all this is. So 1 Corinthians 13 is nothing more than the practical manifestation of the filling of the Spirit
through a Spirit-filled believer. That's all it is.
So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And he's talking to the tongues crowd, by the way, because they were making a big fuss about tongues and Corinth. And he was saying the fact that even if I would be able to speak like angels speak, and he didn't know what language angels use. Anybody here know what language angels use? I'm sure they don't speak Finn. Verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove all mountains or remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. So he's trying to zero in on a principle which is basic. Because you see, if I didn't have love and I could remove a mountain, I'd pick up the mountain and put it right on my brother and bury him. Because I'd have the faith to remove the mountain, but I wouldn't put it in the right spot. So it's better you've got love so that the mountain might not get removed and put in the wrong place. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, boy, here's a sacrifice of the whole works. You give up all your material wealth, you're going to put yourself on a stake to be burned, and yet if I have not love, it's of no value. There has to be right motivation. There has to be that spirit John was talking about in chapter 4, or the whole thing is a waste. Now here we have some practical manifestations. Love suffers long. Now, you talk about the armor, it all fits in together. Put on the whole armor of God. Well, one of the characteristics of a good soldier and an athlete would be patience, would it not? Wouldn't that fit into long-suffering? What do you have in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Patience! Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, if I am filled with the Spirit, if I'm reflecting the love of God in a very practical way, it'll reflect itself in a long suffering. I'm a long sufferer. I'm not a short sufferer. Now, some of us are short sufferers. Some of us, we suffer for a week, and then we come to the end of our rope. And some of us get by a week and a half, and then we come to the end of our rope. Some of us only takes you 10 minutes, we come to the end of our rope. And the Lord Jesus suffered for 33 and a half years. He never came to the end of his rope. In fact, he matured and developed, we're told in Hebrews 5, through suffering. That's exactly how the Father developed him. Because he knew that he was going to come to the cross where there would be a maximum amount of suffering, so he had to prepare him as he went along to be able to take the maximum. So he had to build it up gradually. Paul prayed that he might be willing to suffer with the Lord Jesus, and we're told that we ought to suffer with him. Philippians 1, 29. Love suffers long, verse 4. And is kind, envies not. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. Well, if it's kind, it can hold its temper. It doesn't grit its teeth and endure. It's relaxed. Patient. Envieth not, it's not jealous. Puts another first. It's glad that someone else has got more than he or she's got. Doesn't envy. How come he's got that and I haven't got that? He's on a strike as long as I was. How can he afford that? His wife must sell papers during the night in Duluth. How can he get that? Doesn't vaunt itself up. That means it doesn't brag. I'm the greatest. Doesn't draw attention to itself. Now look at me.
Somebody miss me. Puffed up. Then there's many ways in which you can get the fat head. You know, what I got the hard way. I had to work for everything I got. You got yours the easy way. That's pride. I'm glad you go to heaven the easy way, aren't you? Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly, not rude, polite. Good for children, obeying their parents in a gracious way, not rude. And sometimes these demerits, they miss the root of the problem completely. And I certainly would prefer to have some other system if we could get the kids to think. But let me bring this out. It's difficult to try to get the children to think so they will follow the routine and do what they're supposed to when it comes to their PASA scoring and what have you. And I've checked their demerits over, but I really feel bad when a kid gets 6 demerits for forgetting. Just a forgetter. Forgot to raise his hand and forgot to put his score piece on the right side of his sheet and he put it on the left side and forgot to get this signed before he went on the next sheet. And he just, do. So here he gets 6 demerits and gets a spanking. The other guy, he can cut her off about 5. Or he may only get 3. But the kid who got 6, he just, dumb and innocent, I just a forgetter, all smiled, And the kid that doesn't get the spanking, he may have only got 3 demerits or 2, maybe he didn't get any, but he walks around, acid dripping out over the corner of his lip, marijuana would be a step up, got a crappy attitude, makes fun of others, belittles others, runs down others. Crummy. We don't have demerits for that. We just hand out cups to catch the acid. See, you take this kid and give him a spanking, because he forgot to get his little thing signed, and this guy walks around scot-free because he didn't get that many. And there's holes in the floor, acid-eating holes in the floor. Who's that, sir? That's the character they're reflecting. Now, law, which a demerit system is, like the Mosaic Law. Anytime you have laws, I don't care if it's a policeman writing a ticket or going down the street with a nightstick, waiting for you to, waiting for your little parking meter to go cling so he can say, gotcha. Laws are laws. And I don't care if it's an ACE law, McKinley Christian Academy law, or a Mosaic law, or a Virginia law. Laws are laws. And the principle's identical wherever you go, and there's a law. That's all it does is condemn. It's waiting to jump on you. Bang! 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 Before you get gunshot. Bang! 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 But that doesn't give you life. That doesn't give you strength. That doesn't give you power. That doesn't give you the desire. That doesn't give you a right attitude. That takes the Spirit of God. Now, how do you legislate that? They got a demerit for that? Take this demerit. That's how you get filled with the Spirit. That's something God's provided. And that's something that a child has to respond to himself. Demerits can't give that out. Only the Spirit of God can produce that. And
You know how wonderful it would be if all of the students were filled with the Spirit, realizing the fact that younger kids, they don't even know how to be filled with the Spirit. They don't even think. But you're after an attitude. You're after an attitude. Do they have a good attitude, or they're just, you know, burning holes in the floor with acid? Then you become a bummer. Because it works both ways. I know of schools where 2 and 3 faculty systems quit. The kids had more acid than the teachers. And they burned them out. But the thing that bothers me, if the teachers are quitting and the monitors are quitting, you'd think the kids would want to quit. Well, that'd fit. Everybody wants to quit. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that? Now, if the teacher can't stand it, why? How can the kids stand it? But how do you get trapped in a system like that? You need what? More demerits! No, that's not the key. That's not the key at all. The key is the spirit of love. That's the key. That's what makes the law work. So where there's love, you don't need a law. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. That's the principle. So that's what we're after here. So where the love of the Spirit has the gears oiled with an oil can, because oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, you've got things running harmoniously. But this is what it's reflecting. Love, verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly. It's not rude. Critical. Make fun. Does it behave itself unseemly? Does not seek her own? Me first. Not easily provoked. Good tempered. Thinketh no evil. And it's easy to think the wrong thing. You know, it's easier to put the worst construction on something than it is the best construction. That's the way we are by nature. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, verse 6. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Now, of course, you put Christ where the word love is, and you've got a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Now put your name there. See how you come out. Take a test tonight when you get home. Put your name there. Christ suffered long. Jack suffered long. Jack suffered short. I hope there aren't any Jacks here tonight. And then with that, let's turn to Colossians. And with this, I guess we better close. And this becomes a key which should be in the mind of a believer. Because think of what the Lord puts up with you. And even when you confess your sin, you don't even do that perfectly. That's why they had a sin of ignorance in the Old Testament, because the poor Jew, he did so much wrong he couldn't even think of it all. So now he had to take an animal to the altar for the sins he'd forgotten. He couldn't even think of them anymore. You do the same thing. So when it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, what he's saying in effect is, when you confess you're inadequate, I'll even take care of what you forgot. Your attitude's right. I'll take care of that too. So that automatically concludes the animal sacrifice with the sin of ignorance. We'll get it all in there. But in verse 12 it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. This is another list like we just read almost. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye.
Yeah, but they didn't forgive. That doesn't make any difference. Christ, yeah, Christ forgave. Then you do it. Well, they, yeah, but they, yeah, but they, yeah, but yeah, but what about what they did? Did I forgive? Yes, well, then you do it. You did. Well, yeah, but what about? Yeah, I'm not doing it the way I do it. Well, why don't you do it because Jesus Christ did it for you? Do I gotta? Christ forgave you, would you forgive someone else because of what he's done for you? I didn't ask if they deserved it. That's not even the point. Did you deserve it? Now God wants to reflect through you the Spirit he reflected to you when you didn't deserve it. That's the name of the game. That's Christianity. And only a believer can make that work. Unbelievers don't have the ability. Only the Spirit of God, the one who is in you, that's greater than the one who is in the world. The spirit of sin, the spirit of the devil. That Holy Spirit in you will make it work. But that's the key. Would you rather be someplace else tonight than here? I would hope you're glad you're here tonight. I would hope that you would say, I can hardly wait till next Sunday. That's a highlight. I can get together with believers. And I can love them. Boy, God saves a real bunch of muckers, I'll tell you, but I get a chance to love them. All in the same family, all going to heaven, all have the same Spirit, all can communicate and glorify Jesus Christ, the one I love. Isn't that great? Well, let's check out TV first. I don't know. Maybe I'd rather watch television. They always have all the good movies on Wednesday night and Sunday night, you know. The devil's not me, no fool. Now, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for thy word. And as we have been looking...